All right, if you can turn to Numbers 21. The title of the sermon this morning is The Bronze Serpent and the Bloody Savior. Numbers 21, starting with verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is truly an amazing account. And there are several things that I just find amazing about this account. So I want to highlight those and we're going to look at them. First, it's amazing to see the people's hatred for God. It's amazing to see God's judgment on the people. It's amazing to see Moses' intercession for the people. It's amazing to see God's mercy for his enemies. And it's amazing to see God's picture being painted. So first, it's amazing to see the people's hatred for God. So right there in verse 4, we see it says, "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way." So just kind of getting a little geography situation here. They had to go around the land of Edom because they wanted to go through Edom. They asked the Edomites, and they said no. They said, "In fact, if you attempt to step on our land, we will fight against you with swords. We'll come out against you with an army." And they did that, and so people of Israel had to go the long way around. Now notice that they were going by the Red Sea, which is something to think about. And we'll look at that momentarily. And it says, as they're on their way, this is where we find them, and it says the people became impatient on the way. Now we just jumped into this story right here, so you know, you may not know some of the back or some of the things that happened leading up to this, but just think of some of the interesting things that are going on. Right before this, Aaron was not allowed. He was told he was not going to be allowed to enter into the land because he rebelled against the Lord, against the command of the Lord. Literally prior to this, they were given victory over their enemies, against the people who were trying to come against them. They prayed to the Lord that they would have victory, and the Lord did just that. So he gave them victory. And they're passing by the Red Sea. If you know anything about the children of Israel and the Red Sea, you know that this is the place. This is the place where God showed his mercy to them, where God showed his kindness, where his power was poured out, and he split the sea so that they could pass through. It would be a reminder, right? All of this would be a constant reminder. See, remembering what happened to Aaron, remembering that God does deal justly. He does judge those who rebel against him. Remembering what just happened, they just literally fought against an enemy that was coming against them. They prayed to God, and what did he do? He answered their prayer. He showed kindness to them and gave them mercy against their enemies. And they're passing by the Red Sea, the place of remembrance. They would remember, this is where God saved us. This is where God protected us. This is where God's kindness was given to us. And it's in this place, of all places, in this context, that it says they became impatient. I mean, isn't that just like people? We think of all the kindness that God has given to mankind. We make it personal, all the kindness that God has given to you. You can look back over your life and you can start to think of all his mercy. You can perhaps drive by places like, I should have died there. An accident almost struck me. You may walk past a place and say, God protected me from the events that took place here. You can go back over your life and start to remember and start to reflect and notice, wow, God's mercy, his kindness. You ever do that? Just reflect on his mercy. But what a slap in the face would it be if you are standing in the place of a memory of God's mercy, and it's in that place that you begin to show impatience towards him. And again, this is right now we're looking at their hatred towards God. And it may not look like hatred right now, but we're going to keep reading and you're going to see this play out. Verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. They're speaking against God. What did they say? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Just think about that. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? They were in bondage in Egypt. They were under cruel taskmasters. They were under the whip. They were under the lash. They were being mistreated. And God in his mercy and his kindness by his great mighty hand. I mean, you read through the Psalms, the number one thing that God points back to show his mercy and kindness to the people of Israel is the Exodus. Over and over and over again, you are given picture after picture, reminder after reminder of how he showed his power, how he showed his mercy, how he showed his kindness. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? What a slap in the face to God. But they don't stop there. They continue. For there is no food and no water. Now, if they really had no food and no water, there would be a reality to being upset, right? We understand as people we have to eat, we have to drink. If we don't have food, we will die. That's just reality. But listen to what they said. They said, there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So it's not that there was no food. It's not that they didn't have sustenance. It's not that they were dying of starvation and they cried out in their agony. They were delirious with hunger. No, they had food. And they didn't just have any food. What food did they have? They had manna. The food that was given to them was literally given by God. He fed them. You realize this, that nobody else in the history of the world has ever eaten manna except these people. No one ever has tasted it. In fact, in Psalm 78, it says, man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. Now, I don't know if angels actually eat bread or not, but this is the idea that we're getting. We're getting food from heaven. That's what they're eating. And not only that, God in his kindness, he gives them miraculous food, daily food. It was nutritious. It was everything that they needed. But on top of that, he even made it taste good. It says that it tasted like wafers with honey. The kindness of God. You know, he could have gave them Brussels sprouts or something, but he gave them something that tasted good. I mean, you think of this, right? You take someone into your home off of the street and you clothe them and you give them a place to live and you protect them from their enemies and you feed them and every day you prepare this great meal for them. And one day they look you in your face and say, I hate it here. I wish I was back on the street. I'm starving. I have nothing to eat except for this nasty stuff that you give me. What an insult. This isn't done to some mere man. This is being done to the Lord, to God himself. He's being taken for granted. It's amazing to see their hatred for him. And this is not the first time this has happened. In fact, this is a common theme. Here's a a few places here in Numbers 11. It says, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp." So they're complaining here, and this is not the first time they did that. In Numbers 14, here it is again. "When all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night." And look at verse 11. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me?'" See, God sees it. He doesn't call it indifference. He doesn't call it they're just frustrated with him. He says they despise him. "How long will they despise me, and how long will they not believe in me?" You see what it is? He touches on the heartbeat of it. They don't believe in him. They don't trust him. They don't have faith in him. And he calls that despising him. How much has he provided for them? How much has he looked out for them? How much kindness and grace and mercy has he poured out? And in spite of all that, what do they continually do? They murmur against him, and God calls it despising him. Look, he says it. "How long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them." In spite of all that I've done, still. Look at Numbers 14. Look at verse 22. "None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice." This wasn't once, twice, not even five times. 10 different times they put him to the test. They questioned him. They doubted him. They despised him. And remember, this is only Numbers 14. We're reading in Numbers 21, where we have yet another event. And then you have Numbers 16, where you have the rebellion of Korah. This is a continual thing. You see their hatred for him. Continue on in Numbers 21. Look at verse 6. "It's amazing to see God's judgment on the people." Verse 6. "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died." You may say, why is that amazing? I say it's amazing because he could have just crushed them. Again, in Numbers 16, I know I referenced it briefly, but I wanted to go back to it when we got here. Numbers 16 and verse 31, Korah, he was one of the people, and he gathered together 250 of the men who had some type of reputation. These were important figures amongst the people. And what did they do? They rebelled. They wanted to overthrow God's wisdom in choosing Moses. They thought they can do a better job. "Who are you to rule over us? We're all equal here." And in verse 31 and number 16, it says this, "And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods, so that they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol. The earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly." He could have just done that. He could have just had the ground open up and swallow them, but he didn't. Think of how he handled the Egyptians. He sent plague after plague after plague, destroying them. Think of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. How did he deal with that? He rained down fire and brimstone from heaven upon these people, and they were consumed, all of them. Or what about what happened with Noah and the people of his day? They all perished. This is amazing because even as he's judging them, he's still being kind. The text says he sent fiery serpents. Back to Numbers 21. Fiery serpents. Some people think, why are they called fiery? Some people think, well, perhaps because of the way they were colored. You know, we see this in nature. If you know, enjoy watching nature shows at all, you know that as you look at God's creation, you'll notice a trend. Usually, those who have bright colors are very dangerous. You take the poison dart frog, beautifully colored. You take the coral snake, very dangerous, bright colors. It's as if God is giving these warning signs, stay away. And some people think maybe that's why they were called fiery serpents. I tend to lean with the majority who say, more than likely it's because the venom that these snakes gave, it was like fire inside. The burning and the agony could only be described as fiery. Picture this. You're living in this camp. People are everywhere. And then suddenly you hear about someone dying from a snake bite. And then another. And then you're talking with someone, and then suddenly they just fall to the ground, grabbing their leg, screaming in agony and pain. You're like, what's going on? It's not as if we're not told that a voice from heaven said, and I shall send fiery serpents among you all, and you shall. No, it just says that he did this. People are just dying. People are being bit. They're screaming in pain and agony, and they're just dying. You see it all around you. Think of the fear. Think of the dread that would fill everybody. And at this time, there's no snake doctors. You know, we're not. There's no home remedies. It's not like there's a YouTube channel or Google that people can just look up how to deal with snake bites. These people were just being bitten and they were perishing. And it was a painful death. Just dying from a regular snake bite is painful. It's agonizing. It's something you do not want to see. But these snakes were sent from the hand of God himself for the purpose of judging. In all of this, God's still showing his mercy in the way that he judged them. It says the people came to Moses. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. You can get an idea of what this was like. Again, this is terrifying. Imagine, you're just hearing of people dying from snake bites. Suddenly there's snakes, these serpents, and people are dying these agonizing death. Would you actually feel comfortable to just lay down and go to sleep? Think of the sleepless nights. You wouldn't want to sit down. You'd be afraid to do anything. You hear a little rustle in the ground and your heart is shaking. Your hands are sweaty. This is a nervous, panic-stricken environment. This isn't calm. You don't know when it's going to be your turn. You don't know if you're going to step on something, if something's going to just come out of nowhere and bite you. And people died. It was a one-to-one correlation. You were bitten, you died. You'd be scared. I mean, you have children. You have a wife. You have an elderly parent. And these serpents are everywhere. What do you do? They did the only thing they could do. They went to Moses. This must be from the Lord. Please ask God to take away these serpents from us. It's amazing to see Moses' intercession for the people. We looked at the hatred that the people had for God, but notice that there was a correlation. When they questioned God, Moses was right along with him. In fact, they wanted to stone him. They wanted to overthrow him. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to have him killed. And in spite of all this, he still prays for them. So Moses prayed for the people. This is really just a side note because this isn't about Moses, but this is what happens when someone is changed by God. This is what happens when the eyes of a sinner is opened and they see the mercy and the kindness and the forgiveness of God, when they experience the love and long-suffering and patience of God, when they receive grace, they give grace. When they receive patience, they give patience. When they receive love, they give love. This is the mark of the Christian. So Moses, he does pray for them. What they asked for was have the serpents taken away. Seems like a good idea at the moment, but it's kind of short-sighted. Because what does it forget? It forgets the people who are bitten. It forgets the people who currently have the venom coursing through their veins. What about them? If God removed all the serpents, what about the people who have already been bitten, who are dying? Well, God has a better plan. He has a better solution. It's amazing to see God's mercy to his enemies. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. Think of it again. These people have insulted God. How long would you let someone insult you? How long would you let someone slap you in your face, take you for granted, take the kindness that you've given and turn it right back against you? How many times would you let someone spit in your face before you said enough? They had, Numbers 14, they had already rebelled against God 10 times. And then they did it again with the rebellion of Korah. And here we are again, 12 times. And he doesn't cause the ground to open up and swallow them. He doesn't cause fire to fall down from heaven upon them. Moses prays and God gives a solution. He provides a way of escape. He provides a way of safety. He provides a cure. They mocked his glorious salvation out of Egypt. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? They said it over and over again. Oh, we missed the days of Egypt. We miss when we had leeks and onions and melons. They mocked his salvation. They despised his love by feeding them daily. They called it loathsome. We despise, we hate this worthless food. They complained against God's wisdom in choosing Moses to lead them. They hated him. And not only does he not crush them, not only does he allow Moses to pray for them, but he answers their prayer. And he answers their prayer with a kinder answer than they even asked for. He told Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. I don't know if you've ever seen a reenactment of this in a dramatization, but it's usually pretty small. You know, this was not like a medallion that people wear around their neck. Some men estimate that the children of Israel numbered in the millions. More conservative people say more around hundreds of thousands. Either way, this is a big group. There's a lot of people. That's a lot of area. And this fiery bronze serpent had to be big enough for everyone to see. The pole had to be tall enough for people to see from a distance. And you think about this, right? We're going to go back to this scene and just picture this. Someone gets bitten. The fire, the pain is racing through their veins. They're screaming out in pain, weeping because they know how this goes. They know how it ends. And then Moses makes an announcement. God has answered my prayer for you. He's given you all salvation. That wouldn't be any hope for the person who was bitten, because the prayer was, take the serpents away. They may start weeping in agony and mourning, saying, there's no hope. Hope for those who haven't been bitten, but what about me? I already have the venom in me. But Moses continues that there's been a change of plans. He's not going to remove all of the snakes. The Lord's going to do something else. The people who've been bitten, they're all ears now. They're thinking, what do I need to do? Do I need to run up to the mountain and pray? Maybe I need to help the old lady put up her tent as we're continuing to go on. Do I need to water someone's camel? What do I have to do? I'll do anything. Whatever it is, I'll do. How do I save myself from this venom? Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. You feel the hope, the desperation. They're on the edge of their seats. Moses, what do we have to do? Look at verse 8, and we're told. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. He says it. You get bitten, look at the serpent that I made, and you'll be healed. That's it? I mean, you can imagine some people having doubt, like, come on, it can't be that easy. Certainly, we're going to have to do something more than this. Certainly, you know, maybe we need to sacrifice something or run up somewhere and pray. We need to do something. Maybe some people had doubts. Just looking at this bronze serpent on a stick is going to save me? All these other people died. This is the solution? This is the remedy? Looking? But the majority, I don't think they had any doubts at all. I think they do it in a flash. I mean, wouldn't you? We kind of talked in the third person here, you know, second person, this other person. What about you? Put yourself there. You're the one walking. You're getting some firewood. You're rolling up the mat in your bed. You're breaking down your tent. And then suddenly, before you notice it, it's too late. You feel the sting. The venom is coursing through your veins. You're panicking. I'm going to die. And then you remember, what did Moses say? If anyone is bitten, what do? Look. Look. You have moments until you're dead. You have moments until the venom takes effect. What would you do? Would you try to find another way to be healed? Would you say, you know what? I'll look up there tomorrow. I'm going to finish getting this wood first, and then I'll look. Would you say, I'll be okay, trust me. Maybe I'll be the one person who doesn't die from this. Maybe I'll make my own bronze serpent. Would you walk with your head down intentionally saying, I'm not going to look up there? That's crazy. You would not wait a moment. You would throw your head back. Your eyes would search for the place where that bronze serpent is, and you would look. And you would look with hope. You would look with trust. You would look with faith. You would look believing, this is going to help me. And you wouldn't just look for a moment. You would gaze and stare until you knew that you were healed completely. Wouldn't you run? Wouldn't you drop everything? You wouldn't care. You wouldn't care if people laughed at you. You wouldn't care if people doubted. You wouldn't care if people mocked. You wouldn't care about any of that. Your only desire, your only goal would be to get where you can see the bronze serpent lifted up. Your only desire would be to get where you can look, and you would look. Who here would not run with all of your might to look upon it? I mean, God could have given a number of options here. He could have given someone the gift of healing, but he didn't. He could have made some elixir, some medicine that everyone had to drink, but he didn't. Instead, he wanted everyone to do something kind of strange. Anyone who's been bitten, look. Why? Well, with God, hasn't it always been about faith? With this, it's no different. You had to have faith that this would work, right? I mean, you had to trust God's word. You had to believe that God's word was true. You had to believe that by doing this, you would be safe. You didn't have time for anything else. It wasn't like, okay, well, let me try this, and if it doesn't work, then I'll try something else. You had moments. This was it. This was your only hope. If you did not do this, you would perish. And if you made the choice to do this, you had no time for any other option. They trusted the word of God with their very lives. And what does it say? This is what God told Moses to do. He built the serpent. He said what they were to do. What did the people do? Verse 8. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the serpent and live. They did it. We actually have testimony that people did get bitten after this serpent was made, and they did look and they were saved. They lived and they didn't die. Now, a few things. None of us live in ancient Israel. None of us are in danger of being bitten by a fiery serpent. So why did I even tell you this story? You may say, well, thank you. That was nice. Nice Bible story. That was interesting. But what does that have to do with me? 2014, San Antonio, Texas, sitting inside of a burger joint, listening to you talk. How does that have anything to do with me? Much in every way. Because while you're not in danger of being bitten by a fiery serpent, this does not mean that you're not still in danger. In fact, the danger that you're in is actually greater than the danger that the Israelites were in. See, the venom that they were dealing with was physical. The snake was a physical snake. It bit them physically. The pain they were feeling was a physical pain. But there is a venom in your veins. There's a poison in you. It's not from a fiery serpent. The poison and the venom that you have inside of you is called sin. And this venom has been coursing through your veins since you were born. It's controlled everything you've done. It's why you've lied. It's why you've stolen. It's why you've lusted. It's why you get angry. It's why you don't forgive. It's why you get impatient. It's why you get selfish and prideful. It's why you don't honor your parents. It's why when you're alone, you do things that you are ashamed of. It's why you're not perfect. It's why you disobey God. When I was in Las Cruces just recently, I was out in the street and we were talking to some people, and we were talking to this one guy, and he was saying, well, nobody's perfect. Like, first of all, that's amazing that you recognize that, because you don't know everybody. And yet, everyone knows there's not a perfect one among us. But what is often forgotten is that's not okay. See, people just assume, well, nobody's perfect, so it's okay that nobody's perfect. God never said it's okay to not be perfect. Instead, actually, in Matthew, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. We find comfort in comparing ourselves to each other. I'm not like that guy on the news. I haven't molested children. I haven't shot up malls and things of that sort. I'm not Boko Haram kidnapping 204 African girls. I haven't done that. I'm good. I'm a good person. But God does not judge us by each other. He says the standard is himself. He is the standard. And he says, do you measure up? Do you measure up to perfection? All of us would readily admit no. But the reason why is because of the venom in your veins, the poison in your soul, your nature. It's your sin. That's the problem. Paul Washer, he gave this illustration before, and he said, God tells the rain to fall and it falls. God tells the wind to blow and it blows. He tells the sun to shine and it does. God even commands the demons and they obey him. But when God tells you to obey him, you say no. You say, I've never told God no. You say no with your life. You say no with your words. You say no with your time. You say no with your thoughts. You say no with your life. And this is the most dangerous and poisonous venom in the history of the world, because it does not merely condemn you to an agonizing death. It condemns you to eternal destruction. It condemns you to an eternity of the wrath and fury and fire of God. This poison in you has made you a slave. Think about it. You yourself have told yourself, I will no longer do these things. I'm going to try to be a better man. I'm going to try to be a better woman. I want to be a better husband, a better wife, a better father, a better mother, a better brother, son, daughter, sister, friend. I'm not going to lie anymore. I'm going to stop stealing. I'm going to stop drinking. I'm going to stop this. I'm going to stop that. And look at your life. You can't stop. You've tried to stop and you failed. Over and over again, you failed. I'm going to be faithful. You failed. I'm going to be nicer. You fail. Why? Because this venom has made you a slave. I'm not a slave. You are a slave. And if you don't recognize you're a slave, you're the most pitiable slave, because you're a slave that doesn't even know it. You're bound in chains. You're bound in chains to your lust and your desires, to your sin. And all of us have been bitten. But just like in ancient Israel, God has provided a solution. My final point. It's amazing to see God's picture being painted. This is pointing to something else. So turn to John chapter 3, verse 14, please. John 3, 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Do you see? Do you see the picture that God was painting back in Israel with these fiery serpents? It was pointing to someone else, to someone greater, to a more important reality. You know, it's like when you see a movie trailer, and you watch this movie trailer, and it has pieces of the film in it. It has certain images and certain scenes, and you kind of get an idea, but they don't give away enough for you to get the whole picture. That's what it was like. This bronze serpent, these fiery serpents, the pain, the death, the looking. It was a shadow. It was a glimpse of one who was coming, who was also going to be lifted up. One who also needed to be looked to with faith. But instead of snake venom and physical life and death, it was to save us from the poison of our sin, to save us from eternal punishment, and to give us eternal life. In Israel, these fiery serpents, they bit someone, and they were going to die unless what? Unless one thing, unless they looked to what God provided in faith. And if they looked in faith, then they were rescued. They lived. They trusted God's word, they lived. They looked with faith, they lived. They didn't try to prepare something or rely on their own strength or make some provision themselves. If they did this, they lived. Christ now points back to those events, to that very thing, and says, you remember that? You remember when those serpents bit the people and they were dying? But Moses, he put up this bronze serpent, and everyone who looked at it, they lived. You remember that? Just as that happened, I too will be lifted up. He says that was about him. That was about you. That was about me. Christ points to himself and tells us all that if we would look to him in faith, trusting in his word and promises, that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You may say, but the serpent was on a pole and everyone looked at it physically. I don't see Jesus. I don't see him lifted up. We're told in another passage referring to the same thing. He said this to refer to the type of death that he was going to die, that he was going to be lifted up on a cross. He was going to be crucified. And all who looked to him, not physically, there were many people who looked at Jesus physically. The Pharisees, as they were mocking him, looked at him physically on the cross. The Romans, as they were mocking him, they looked at him on the cross physically. There were many people who looked at his body hanging there on the cross, and they were not saved. So what does it mean to look at him? In the same way, it means to look in faith. It means to trust the word that this sacrifice, that this is going to be all I need to rescue me. That looking at him, trusting in what he's done, trusting in what's taking place on this cross, is going to save me. He was lifted up, not on a pole, but on a cross. And on that cross, he willingly took the place of sinners. He suffered the punishment in our place. He signed up to die for his enemies. Remember, the Israelites were being killed because they were wicked. Christ comes from heaven and says, I know you've been wicked, I know you're guilty, I know you're sinful, but I'll take your punishment for you. Just as Moses pointed everyone's attention to the serpent, my desire this morning is to point your attention to the Savior on the cross. I'm pleading with you that you would look to him in faith, trusting in his sacrifice to save you from God's anger and his fierce wrath that you've earned. The question is, do you see your guilt? Do you see his goodness? Do you deny the poison that's flowing through your veins? Do you deny that you're a slave? Do you look at all this world and its evil and say, there's no need for a Savior? Isn't it true you have no further than to look outside, to look on the news, to look around and say, it's true, this world is wicked. This is a dark world. This is an evil world. There's wickedness everywhere. This world needs a Savior. But don't spend too much time looking outside. Look in the mirror. Look in the mirror and see your own sin. As one man said, if your thought life could somehow be played on the screen for everyone to see, for all your friends and family and loved ones, you would run out of here and never show your face again because the thoughts you've thought are so wicked. And God knows those thoughts. But there's a solution. There's a Savior who was beaten, who was mocked, who was laughed at, spit upon for sinners. A Savior who was nailed through his hands and his feet for his enemies, a Savior whose blood flowed to pay the debt that evil, selfish, prideful people had earned. A bloody Savior who was being punished by his Father, not for his sins, for he was perfect, but for the sins of those who would trust in him. A bloody Savior who was buried and rose again from the dead, promising eternal life to everyone who believes in him. Remember how foolish it would be to have been bitten by a serpent and not look. How foolish it would be for us to see one of these Israelites who has such a simple solution, look in faith and be saved. Will you be so foolish? Will you be so foolish as to turn away from so great a salvation? Will you be so foolish to think that you can provide a remedy for yourself, that you'll somehow be okay on the day of judgment, that when you stand before God naked and exposed, all of your thoughts, words, and deeds right there, and you will give account for them? Will you be so foolish to think, I don't need a Savior, I'll do all right, standing before his piercing holiness, his perfection? None of us will do all right unless we look in faith, unless we trust the Savior. There is no other hope. So this is my prayer this morning. Christ is lifted up. He shed his blood on the cross.
He died an agonizing death. He satisfied the wrath of God. He died and rose again, and this is the promise. This is the promise. You have it on God's name, on His authority, His very word. God is not a liar. That if you place your faith and trust, not in your works, not in what you can do, but what in Christ has done in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, you will be saved. If you do not, you will perish. Well, let's pray. Father, Lord, the kindness that You've given. Lord, I pray that You would convict the hearts of those that don't know You, that we would look in faith, that they would look to You in faith, and those of us that do know You, that we would never take our eyes off of You, that we would look to You all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.